I'm reading from Romans chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1, and that can be found on page 1132 if you'd like to follow it in a church Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Good evening. As we start this fifth book of Romans, I want to recap briefly where we are in the book, because as Stu said in his talk on how to read Romans, the argument builds as it progresses, so we need to know where we are to get the meaning of this passage. So Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans telling us that all of us have sinned. Ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we have been disobedient, we have been arrogant, and we've put created things in the place that God should have, with the result that we have alienated ourselves from him. And Simon spoke to this last week of how the crack in all of us leads to the breakdown of the relationship between mankind and God. Then in the intervening verses, so that's chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 4, Paul has been explaining how God put this right, how he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to bear the weight of all of the sins of those who would have faith in him. And as Christians, we believe, don't we, that Jesus took the weight of all the sins we have committed upon himself, and that as he hung there on the cross, his suffering, his torment, and his abandonment were equal to the punishment we deserved. And this is summed up in these verses from chapter 3, taken from the New Living Translation. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. He declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And that's the starting point for today's passage as we begin to explore what this means for us and what God's given us. And chapter 5 starts with these words. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. And I think it's worth pausing right there to appreciate the enormity of what this means. Because all too often, there is a misunderstanding because of the way we use that word justified today. It's taken to mean making an excuse for something or rationalizing something away. For example, Leslie justified her decision to buy yet another pair of jeans because she didn't have a pair in quite that colour of denim. Or Leslie justified her decision not to go to the gym because she was still suffering from her last encounter with her personal trainer. You get my drift. But the word for justified here, both in the Hebrew and in the original Greek, talks much more about bringing a relationship back into a right status. So in this context, it's about restoring that relationship between us and God that our sin has broken. And we are justified through our faith in Jesus and his death for us on the cross. But to be justified is not the same as being forgiven. The two terms are not synonymous with one another. Because to be forgiven means that, well, I am guilty, but my crime is not being encountered against me. I forgave my daughter a couple of weeks ago when I came home from Tesco's to find that she'd opened a bottle of Malbec that I'd been given as a present and was keeping. But I didn't hold it against her. I just poured a glass for myself as well. Forgiveness means our sin is still there somewhere. It's unpunished and not dealt with. On the other hand, to be justified in a court of law means that I've been tried and found innocent. Do you see what this means? Justification doesn't mean our sin is ignored. It is declared to be wrong, and it needs to be publicly punished, and justice must be served for our sin. But Jesus took that upon himself when he hung on that cross, with his arms outstretched, with spikes driven through his wrists and his feet, and a crown of thorns on his head. When we say that Christ died for our sins, we are not just forgiven, we are justified. The price has been paid, and so that when God looks down on me, when he looks down on you, he sees us as pure and white as snow. Heather was praying for me a couple of weeks ago, and she used the image of a white sheet on a washing line, perfectly clean and spotless. Well, that's how God sees us. Now, that's pretty amazing, but there's a lot more in this passage. And what I want to think about tonight are three things that this justification brings us. And the first of these is peace with God. And that first verse reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, peace in this sense is not an experience, but it is a status, a condition in which we live. And what I want you to notice is that this verse states quite clearly that peace is something we have. It doesn't say that peace is something we might fleetingly experience from time to time. If we are Christians, we have peace. It is solid, firm, and dependable. But I guess the trouble for us is that all too often today, when we think about peace, we're thinking about a peace that is an escape from the demands of a busy day, from fear, from conflict, from noise, from anxiety. We look for a peace that means an end to the things that disturb us. In this sense, worldly peace is dependent upon the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But by contrast, the biblical concept of peace goes much further than that. It's in stark contrast to it. Biblical peace, or shalom, means everything that makes for our highest good. It's about completeness, wholeness, well-being. It's peace in spite of the circumstances we face. And peace is about our being reconciled with God. The barriers of hostility and enmity have been removed, and we have access to God. We can come into the presence of God because we have peace. And I think we need to appreciate just how awesome this is, because I think 2,000 years post-resurrection, we've lost some of the awe that we should hold this with. And just think for a moment about how this was viewed in Old Testament times. Because everyone who had an experience of the presence of God in those times was totally overwhelmed by the experience, and they fall prostrate at his feet. The presence of God is portrayed as being dangerous. The high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, where God's presence was thought to rest. And then only once a year, only after extensive cleansing rituals, and with a rope tied to his ankle so that he could be pulled out should he fall dead, so no one else had to go in. Access to God was not for your average person, but all this changes with the cross. As Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and that symbolizes that the barrier between us and God has been removed. And so now, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we can come into the presence of God and we can know his peace in our hearts. So justification brings peace with God, and secondly, it brings us access to the grace of God. That verse continues. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What does this grace mean? Well, I always come back to the definition offered by Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, when he says, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace means God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Those are wonderful words. So grace for me is about receiving the undeserved favor of God. It's about knowing I am chosen by him, knowing I am loved by him. Grace is knowing I am forgiven, that God took the account of my debt to him and nailed it to the cross and tore up my IOU. Grace is about being able to live with joy because we have an unshakable confidence in God's love for us. And as Paul concludes later in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Philip Yancey in that book relays a conversation that he had with Gordon MacDonald, in which MacDonald points out the unique contribution that the church has for the world, and its grace. He says, what can the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Where else can the world go to find grace? And we have gained access to such grace. We need to stay in this grace, and we need to show it to those around us. So we're justified in God's sight. We have peace with him, we have constant access to God, and we have access into his grace. And thirdly, we have hope. The second half of the second verse says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, hope, like peace and justification, is another word that we use differently today compared with the meaning that Paul is intending here. Because hope to us, well, it's usually something vague and a bit wishy-washy and unclear. If I'm going on holiday, I may hope that the weather will be kind to me. If I'm doing an exam, I may hope that the questions I've studied for will come up. If I've got some time free, I may hope to meet up with some friends. But all these things may or may not happen. It may pour with rain on my holiday, it frequently does. The exam may be awful. My friend may have other engagements. Christian hope, like these examples, in contrast to these examples, is about being certain of something that is to happen, not being hopeful that something might happen. It's rooted in the faithfulness and the character of God. Christian hope is about looking forward to the day when Jesus returns. It's about anticipating eternal life, certain in the knowledge that what God has promised in the past, he has done. Christian hope is about trusting, knowing that God always delivers. A Christian writer called Peter Meadows puts it like this: we do not live in the hope that something might one day happen. We live in the certainty that something happened on a hill and it changed everything. Peace, grace, and hope. Access to the presence of God. These are God's gift to us. This is what God's done for us when we put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Tom Wright, in his reflections on this passage, makes this comment: when we stand there in God's own presence, not trembling, but deeply grateful, and begin to inhale his goodness, his wisdom, his power, and his joy, we sense that we are being invited to go all the way, to become the true reflections of God, the true image bearers we were made to be. And Paul goes on to say that if this is our experience, we can rejoice in our sufferings because God can use them to make us into the people we were made to be as they develop perseverance, character, and hope. And I'd like to give you just a couple of examples of that in people's lives. And the first is an example from this book I've just finished reading. It's called The Voice of the Martyrs, I Am N. And it's a series of stories of Christians who faced persecution from Islamic extremists. And ISIS identify the homes, the businesses, and the churches of Christians by writing the Arabic figure for the letter N for Nazarene on their doorways. And it identifies the people inside as followers of Jesus of Nazareth rather than Islam. And this is a little bit from the story of a young man called Hussein. He's 17, from Iran, a previous drug addict and drug dealer. He committed his life to Jesus after watching a program on the television that was beamed in by satellite, sharing the gospel message. He committed his life to Jesus that day, and his life turned from hopeless to hopeful, from lost to saved, from death to life. His desire for drugs faded, his love for other people grew stronger. And in Iran, the change caused some people to want to kill him and snuff out the hope of Jesus. His Muslim father turned on Hussein, reporting him to the authorities in the hope that his apostate son would be arrested. His father's response actually understated how much he despised Hussein's decision to follow Jesus. "I hope they decide to hang you," his father said. "If they do, I'll be the one who'll put the rope around your neck." Hussein was indeed arrested. To honour Hussein's father for his military service during the Iran-Iraq war, the judge chose not to have his son executed. Instead, he was thrown into a prison where guards were free to carry out their own form of justice. Hussein wanted to stand for Jesus. They broke one of his legs. Hussein wanted to praise God with music. They broke all his fingers. Hussein wanted to bow before Christ in humility. They ripped open his back with 40 lashes from a whip. Then Hussein was released. His school expelled him. All his academic records were deleted. But during his time in prison, his love grew. With each sacrifice required of him, his leg, his hands, his back, his future, he continued to honour God and tell others about him. Despite his suffering, Hussein wrote to some Christians, "None of these punishments made me upset, except that I cannot play the music for the Lord now." Now, when we read inspiring stories like that, and this book is full of them, I don't know about you, but I'm inclined to think, I could never do that. I could never go through what those people went through. But you know, the truth is, it's in adversity that we find out what we're really made of. We don't know what we're capable of until we have to cope. And I saw this demonstrated in my son, Matthew, and that's the second example I wanted to use. This is Matt. Oh, he's gone. How do I find him again? There he is. That's Matt. When he was growing up, he was always a painfully shy child. He lacked confidence, he was introverted, and even as an older teenager, he could not look an adult he didn't know in the eye. But then when he was 17, about 2 years before this was taken, he had two horrible accidents within a month of each other, which I have no doubt shaped his personality and his character from that point on. In the first accident, his t-shirt burst into flames and he suffered terrible burns to his face, his neck, his hands and his arms, which miraculously, and I'm not using that word lightly, only one required plastic surgery, and that was carried out 3 weeks after the burns. And then 10 days after that operation, he was attacked and mugged one night and had his jaw broken in three places. He went on to be awarded criminal injuries compensation, and he used that money to fund a rally trip abroad, hence the t-shirt. He said to me, "Are you using that photograph of me covered in mud?" But that's where he was. He was in India at the time. And he's now very outgoing, very confident, and honestly one of the most compassionate people I know. He spends his time campaigning against poverty and injustice and has gone on to do another 3 charity trips overseas after this one. But let's turn now to the passage again as I just come into land and remember what God has done for us. And reading these last verses through, there are two words that Paul repeats over and again, and they are about reconciliation and rejoicing. There is a need for reconciliation for each one of us because we are all flawed. We have all sinned. Isaiah puts it like this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." But God, in his love, couldn't leave us like that. So he takes us to the place where he could change those filthy rags for royal robes, where the guilt, the sin, and the shame could be removed. And that place is the cross. And we can rejoice because it's the love of God that makes this possible. John Ortberg calls it love beyond reason, and it is, isn't it? You know, as Paul points out, normal human love might be prepared to make sacrifices for a good person. But God has gone to the ultimate length to prove his love for us. He sent his son to die for us at the right time, while we were still powerless, while we were still weak, while we were still filthy rags. And the cross is at the center of it all. The cross brings us reconciliation. It brings us justification. It brings us peace. It brings us grace. It brings us hope. It brings us joy, and it brings us freedom. And as we explore the later chapters in Romans, we'll learn more about what this freedom means for us. But for now, I'll just close with the last line of this passage from the New Living Translation, which tells us that we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your extravagant love for us. We thank you that when we were far off, when we were but filthy rags, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. We cannot appreciate the depth of darkness that he experienced, but it brings us into your light. We cannot fathom the isolation and the abandonment he felt, yet it brings us back into your presence. We cannot comprehend the pain he endured, yet it brings us your peace. You have shown us love beyond reason. You have poured out your grace to us, and you have filled us with hope. So may now the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.